Don't you wish we could clap after all of that spiritually? Wow. Talk about beautiful and incredible talent. We're very, very blessed to have young people who participate and contribute here at the feast and inspire us with their beautiful talents. So we are very, very thankful. And that was just exceptionally beautiful today. Leanne and I are having a wonderful feast here. We especially are thankful to be here also with some of our own family, our daughter Leah and her husband LG Gibson, and their two children, our two grandchildren, Chad and Kennedy, are here in Kelowna keeping the feast as well. So we really are thankful to have them in God's church and to be able to keep God's feast with them. Are you an overcomer for the kingdom of God? What is it that you struggle with the most in your life? What is your biggest burden, your heaviest trial, your greatest difficulty, your high and mightiest challenge? I think you'll be seeing some scenes in the back that might depict a little bit a challenge. I'd like to tell you the story of two people in God's church. You may know them, you may not, but they're an incredible example to me of overcomers in the church of God. I'm always looking for it. Outstanding members of God's church, and I think all of you are. But some of you have greater burdens and challenges and trials and difficulties and more suffering than others. I'd like to tell you the true story of Larry and Carolyn Darden. Larry Darden is the attorney for the United Church of God. He has served in the Church of God for about 30 years, going way back in worldwide days. And he came with United when we started. Larry and Carolyn live in Southern California. They would have attended the Pasadena congregation. It's now called the Eagle Rock Congregation in Southern California of the United Church of God. They've been married 34 years in September. 17 years ago, Carolyn began to lose her balance and fall and make serious mistakes in the kitchen and began to hurt herself and not be able to do her normal duties and responsibilities, and it continued to get worse. And they took her for diagnosis, and it turns out that she has Lou Gehrig's disease. Most of us remember Lou Gehrig, a baseball player in America many years ago, and gradually it's a disease where the voluntary muscles of the body slowly deteriorate, atrophy, until the person dies. She was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease in July of 1987, 17 years ago. And by 1990, Caroline could no longer walk. Her muscles were just deteriorating so badly that she had to go into a wheelchair. Now, the doctors originally gave Caroline a maximum of 3 years to live. 1 to 3 years is the average length of time that a person lives who has Lou Gehrig's disease. But she's still alive today. The first time that I ever met them, I met this gentleman, Larry Darden. I didn't know him until United started. Larry is a quiet gentleman and very much a gentleman. And here was this beautiful lady in a wheelchair, beautifully dressed, beautifully made up, beautifully her hair done. And at this stage of meeting Caroline, whenever you see her, and maybe you will someday because they're at the feast this year somewhere, and Larry Darden is at all of the Council of Elders meetings every 3 months because he's there for giving legal advice and help to the church and to the Council of Elders. And he always takes Caroline with him. He goes to the General Conference of Elders in Cincinnati every year, and you'll see him there. But when I first met them, I was impressed with Caroline's smile. Whenever you meet her, there's this beautiful smile. She can still smile. When you try to talk with her, you can't understand her. That the first thing that began to go was her ability to speak, which was very frustrating, especially for her, for a woman. But that was one of the first things to begin to go, was the vocal cords and the ability to communicate. And today, the only one who can understand Caroline is her husband. When you say hello to her, she'll mumble something, and I can never understand it, but Larry could. He just knows her so well, and through intuition, he just knows what she's trying to say, and he interprets for her. But a beautiful lady. And as I've gotten to know them better, as the years have gone on, and to know what they go through every day of their lives, that he married this beautiful woman, they have two children, one's an engineer, one's a doctor, one was married recently. You just never know what the future holds for you. Every day is a tremendous struggle for them, because Caroline now is to the point where she can do nothing for herself. He has to take her to the bathroom. He does all the cooking for her, has to feed her, has to clothe her, has to move her, does everything for her. He does her hair for her. He's learned to do that. He told me he took lessons to learn to do her makeup because she's particular. She likes to look nice, like any woman would. She always looks very beautiful. So Larry does all of that for her. An incredible example of, and most people don't know them. They're quiet. You might see her in a wheelchair. They're unassuming. But he said, you can call me Mr. Mom. But he said, when it comes to cleaning the house, he says, I'm not very good. He says, I've been doing this for Caroline for about 15 years now. And he said, you must really love her. He says, I do. And he said, you must really have a lot of patience. He said, no, she's the one that has the patience with me. Wonderful attitude. Takes good care of her. I just couldn't begin to write down all the things that he... I called him before the feast and I said, Larry, do you mind if I ask you a lot of questions about what it's like, what you and Caroline go through and what life is like for you? He said, no, shoot, go ahead. And so, you know, I got this from him. And every day, if you can imagine, waking up, what life is like for them, a tremendous challenge. They're tremendous overcomers, quiet overcomers. Not too many people are aware of what they do for each other and what he does for her and how they've stuck together through thick and thin. And why? Well, yes, because of love, true love. He loves her, she loves him. But even more than that, they're enduring this for the kingdom of God, because they know there is hope and there is a future and a better world and a better life coming. Because as this continues, Caroline will eventually, he said, eventually she'll have to be on a respirator to stay alive. The respirator will help her to keep breathing. That will keep her alive. That'd be a tough decision, wouldn't it, for someone you love to say, nah, don't give her a respirator, just let her die. No, they won't do that. So who knows how long Caroline will continue to live? Only God knows that. It's in his hands. But they'll stick with it. And what an incredible example of overcoming they are to me, since I do know them. And I always tell them this. Every time I talk with Larry, and I do from time to time about various situations when needing a little help or advice in certain areas, I just say, Larry, please tell your wonderful, beautiful wife, Caroline, hello from Leanne and me. Tell her that we love her very much and appreciate both of you very deeply for your wonderful example in the church. And the other thing then Larry said, he said, Denny, pray for me too, because I'm getting weak. Larry's pretty thin guy. I don't think he eats right. Maybe he doesn't like his own cooking. I don't know. But I said, Larry, you've got to take care of yourself. You're valuable. You're important. We need you. God needs you. Your wife needs you. Your children need you. He said, well, pray for me. And I didn't know that he has very serious rheumatoid arthritis, deformity of the joints, especially in his feet. Very hard for him to walk. So we pray for him as well as Caroline. But these are two wonderful members of God's church who serve and live every day. Look forward to the kingdom of God, and every day is a day of overcoming. He takes her with him everywhere he goes, every council meeting, every GCE, every Feast of Tabernacles, helps her into the wheelchair, into the car, out of the car, into the wheelchair, wherever they go. A lot more difficult for them to travel than it is for most of us. But I know that many of you have tremendous burdens and trials, and you know of others who do. Let's talk today. My message is about being an overcomer for the kingdom of God. Now, how is it that we, God's people, whatever the trial, whatever the burden, however heavy it is, what helps us to endure it? And not only endure it, but in talking to Larry and Caroline, you know, the attitude is amazing. Well, this is what God has allowed in our life. So there must be lessons that we need to learn, that he's teaching us, that he's training us, that he's preparing us to serve in his kingdom. And so he knows what we need, what trials to prepare us for eternal life. I hope all of you are overcomers for the kingdom of God, that no matter what you struggle with, battle with, no matter what trials you've had or what trials lie ahead, that you will be an overcomer for the kingdom of God. Let's look at what Jesus Christ tells us, what he speaks to his church in the book of Revelation. He very clearly speaks to the church right down to our time, the end of this age. But I think you know what I'm going to read. We'll take a look at his message to the seven churches. There were seven churches in the time of the Apostle John, but their message is to every church down through the ages, to the very end time. A message to every Christian. Notice Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Where Jesus himself says to us, to you and to me, he who has an ear, in other words, he who can hear, who can listen, let him hear what the Spirit, what the Spirit of God says to the churches, to all of us, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. We know that represents eternal life. And of course, it does talk about back in Revelation 22 about this tree and that spiritual, eternal kingdom of God, which is the paradise of God, way beyond when human beings are all there who've made it. So God is going to allow us to partake of the very source of eternal life. God himself is that source. But it's to the overcomers, as we know. Drop down to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's what he says. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, that is, eternal death. Will not suffer the consequences of eternal death, to be put to death, to cease to exist forever. We'll escape that. We will have eternal life. We will live forever. Now, someday, brethren, 100 years from now, this is one of the ways I like to think about it, whatever I'm going through, whatever problem there is in the church, whatever, I just think 100 years from now won't matter as long as I overcame and endured. 1,000 years from now, we'll look back and it'll all be a different perspective and whatever the burdens and trials are. Notice verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to every church, he says this, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Again, referring to that source of eternal life, not necessarily that we have to eat to have eternal life. God himself, we will partake of him. And I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So someday we're going to be given a name that reflects our character, our personality, our attitudes, our responsibilities, that represents us, that God is going to name us and give us a name, a special name, just for us. And by the way, Rainer, my given name is Dennis. My nickname is Denny. Call me anything you want to. It's okay. So Denny's a nickname. I remember he mentioned that. Dennis Luker, Denny Luker. But what an awesome thing. Notice verse 26. I think these are probably well-known verses to most of you. But they've always impressed me that to every church he says this, to every Christian. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What lies ahead? Only God knows for us. We have no guarantees, do we? But we do know God will be with us. And as we sang that song today, he will be with us and see us through. Notice chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. A book mentioned in Scripture about, I believe, about six times or six scriptures. A book where it says that when God calls us and we repent and we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, that God writes our name in his book of life as one that he has called and chosen to be the part of the first fruits, the bride of Christ at his return. That's the book of life. And Jesus says that I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he knows you, he knows me, he's got our name, and he's there to confess our name before our Father. Father, I know this person. They are mine. I died for them. He's there to intercede for us, to be an advocate for us and before God and all the angels of God. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice verse 12. I believe Mr. Saloma read this in talking about the temple. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We see these pillars as part of the stage decoration. Pillars are strength. They're leaders, aren't they? That's what he's talking about. These are strong leaders, strong servants in my kingdom and my government forever. And that's what God is, why he's working with us all. God is working to strengthen us, isn't he? In our leadership and in our service and in our attitudes and in our character, so that we become stronger and stronger, at least spiritually, even though the body grows weaker. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Jesus is speaking. The God the Father is preparing an awesome holy city beyond comprehension. And he shall go out no more. We will be there and have a permanent place of residence in that holy city of God. Amazing to even think about. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. We will reside at headquarters, God's headquarters, where God is. We will represent God. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God when he comes. We know the New Jerusalem that will descend to this earth. And I will write on him my new name. So it goes on and on. Verse 21, the last one I want to read here, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, because we're going to rule with Christ, aren't we? We're going to assist Christ when he returns. That's why we're here celebrating the feast. It's what it pictures, the return of Christ, the beginning of God's government on this earth, and our part with him. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's very clear, brethren, that Jesus Christ himself, to the church, to all Christians, down through the ages, to the very end When Christ comes, stressed, to him who overcomes will inherit the kingdom of God. God is looking for overcomers, people who suffer pain and trial, sickness and death, persecution, burdens, whatever it may be, and do it with a certain attitude of thank you, God, for working with me. Don't give me more than I can bear. Don't give me more pain. Don't give me more trial than I can handle, but give me all that I can take. I've prayed that for many years. My wife said, you should have told me that, honey, before we got married. No, she was just kidding. But one of the things that I, when I began to catch the vision, as we all are trying to do every year in keeping the feast, we try to capture the reality of it more clearly, more so it's absolutely real to us, that there is no other answer to the world's problems except what we know and understand by God's calling. That when you think about it and you realize that someday it's going to be here, it'll be real. Christ will come back. We will stand before him. We will receive our reward. We don't earn salvation. That's a gift of God when we repent and accept Christ as our Savior. We can't earn that. It's so awesome, so incredible. We couldn't earn salvation or deserve it in 100 or 1,000 lifetimes. It's a gift of God when we repent and accept Christ as our Savior. But we know that there's overcoming to be done in this life, and that there is a reward that God is going to give us in the future, a reward of service in his kingdom, responsibilities and duties, work to do. We all understand that. And when you grasp that picture, you can pray, God, only you really know what I'm capable of. Only you really know what you want me to do. Only you really know why you call me in the first place. And so, Father in heaven and Jesus Christ, design for me the trials, the difficulties, the challenges, the things that will help me to really grow, that will prepare me to be of greatest service to you and to others in your kingdom. That should be the goal of every one of us. Don't be afraid of the pain and of what lies ahead. Just ask God, and he'll do it if you want him to. He won't give you more than you can bear, but he'll give you everything you can bear. And his love, and in his vision for you for all eternity, he will help you to be an overcomer, just like Jesus Christ. Let's look at John 16:33. John chapter 16, verse 33. Encouraging verse here. I love to read this one at the Passover service, where we take parts of the sayings of Christ to his disciples before he died. And this is one of those verses that always really encouraged me. John 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Just knowing me, knowing that I have called you, knowing that I love you, knowing that I died for you, just knowing that there's joy. You know, some here were working on the fruits of the Holy Spirit during the feast. And the day I talked to them, it was joy. They were really practicing and working on joy that day, and then peace. But notice the last part of that verse. "In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer." Be positive. We know that in this world, lots of trials and problems and difficulties. Okay, we were warned. Christ told us it would be that way. "In the world, you will have trials and tribulation." Okay, but be of good cheer. Don't get down about it. Sometimes we all do, but thank God for the challenges that will help you to be an overcomer. Because if there aren't mountains to climb, you're not going to be an overcomer. There are Grand Canyon and the clouds. Notice he said, "In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Christ set the example for us. He showed us how. We're going to take a look now at what he meant by "I have overcome the world." Well, I think we all understand that would be the influence of the world upon us, the negatives of the world that tend to pull us down, the bad news that we hear and see every day we get up, the horrible news in this world, and sometimes the negatives that we battle, the prince of the power of the air every day. And that's what Christ was talking about. Let's take a look at what it really is we have to overcome in this world. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. So when we talk about overcoming, what is it that the Bible makes clear we have to overcome? What is it and who is it? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Jesus was led up by the Spirit, by God's Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God was going to let him be severely tempted. Let Satan use all of his power, all of his mental energy, the power that he has, Lucifer, the demon, the spirit being. And we all know that demons are powerful and have a powerful influence on the mind and the emotions. And notice in verse 3, it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Christ answered him with the scripture. That's a good way to do it, isn't it? He set the example. He answered him with the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Drop down to verse 7. And Jesus said to him, to the devil, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Satan tried to tempt Christ for the glory of the world's kingdoms at that time, the Holy Roman Empire, the wealth, the beauty, the power. He was offering him power then at that time. He was trying to tempt Christ to serve him. Christ wasn't tempted, of course, and he rebuked him. And so the point here is that when Christ is saying, I have overcome the world, he's really talking about, I have overcome Satan, the devil. We only have one enemy, brethren. We all know who it is, don't we? And sometimes we tend to think of my neighbor out there is my enemy. Somebody in the church is my enemy. Somebody doesn't like me. Who would you consider your enemies? Think about it. I like to just think so that I don't harbor bitterness and resentment and hard feelings toward others that Satan may be influencing or using, that he's the one really behind it all. Satan, the devil. The Bible identifies him as the adversary, the enemy. He is the only one, apart from God and the holy angels that are righteous with him, who really knows our potential. Satan knows, brethren, that you and I have the potential of becoming like God, like our Savior Jesus Christ, that we're going to be like him in the future and rule with him and dethrone Satan the devil. Help get rid of him. And what he's out to do, this is not news to all of you. Most of you, I think, are fully aware of this. But Jesus Christ, Satan the devil, not Christ. Christ is out to help you. But Satan the devil is out to destroy you, every single one of you. And you think about what we've been through in the church. And I'm not saying all of those who no longer obey God, no longer believe they have to keep the Sabbath, no longer believe they need to keep the holy days, all the other things that you and I believe. I'm not saying they're all lost. I think some have been mixed up, confused, and led astray. But Satan has really destroyed a lot of people. So he is the main one. He is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And Paul said, we better be aware of his devices. So I'd like to review with you now, and being an overcomer, Satan's, my experience in the church and in the ministry, some of the main ways that he tries to destroy us. Actually, he wants to overcome us. We all know 1 Peter 5:8, don't we? Be alert, be watchful, be on your guard, because the devil walks around as our adversary, seeking whom he may destroy. Satan is always looking for God's people to see if there is a way, a break in our armor, the armor of God. Is there a weakness that we have? Is there some area that he can get to somehow to take us out of the church, the body of Christ, the spiritual converted people of God? Is there a way that he can destroy us, overcome us? That's what he's always trying to do. That's why Christ said, to him that overcomes, we have to be overcomers, and we can be. That's the encouraging thing about it. So let's take a look at Satan's devices once again. And as we look at each one of these devices, and maybe we can think of, oh, I wish so-and-so had understood this and done this and been on guard, they'd still be with us today. But we also must make sure that we understand these things and are doing them. I find that, let's say, Satan's, and I don't have them necessarily in an order of most importance, but maybe just a little bit. The first one, I just call this, and I've observed this, and still observe it today in people's lives, that one of Satan's most effective means for overcoming people and overwhelming them and trying to destroy them, it's very simply just called discouragement and depression. Discouragement and depression is a major, major problem in our society and in our church today. We are watching long-time members, ministers, elders, people, many of them sink into discouragement and depression because of the ongoing battles we fight, because of health problems sometimes. There can be genetic reasons and causes for depression. It isn't all just a mental, emotional thing. Sometimes it can be inherited. There are genetic tendencies or weaknesses that people have. But there is a lot that we can do. You know, we have to be aware that everybody battles discouragement and depression. Everybody. The happiest person you see in here, they're human. Nobody escapes this, battling discouragement and depression. We have to experience it. We have to know what it feels like. God allows it. And God's servants in the Bible, many of them went into discouragement and sometimes deep depression, and they wanted to die. They were so depressed and discouraged. God, just take my life, they prayed. But what Satan really wants to do, brethren, he wants to get us so discouraged and so depressed over anything. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It could be your health problems, your financial problems, marriage problems, child-rearing problems, kid, any problem, anything. Satan doesn't care as long as he can find something that you will be discouraged over. And then discouragement that just kind of hangs on and hangs on and hangs on and hangs on can drift into depression, can become much more serious. Daniel 7:25, and I'm not going to turn there to save a little time in some of these scriptures, but Daniel 7:25 talks about in the end time, it's referring to a false prophet that is inspired by Satan the devil, but it says that he persecutes the saints. And it mentions there in Daniel 7:25 in the old King James Bible, and in the margin of my new King James Bible, says, wears out the saints. So if you're using the old King James, he wears out the saints. So we know that he does that. We find that as time goes on, as year after year rolls by, and our years in the church goes from a few years into a decade, into decades, and now we're getting people in the church 40, 50 plus years, many wonderful senior citizens. So depression, discouragement, be on your guard. Hebrews 12:3, where Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:3, he said, looking unto him, to Jesus Christ, keep your eyes on him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, we have to keep our eyes on our Savior, Jesus Christ, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. So the Bible knew, God foretelling us that becoming weary and discouraged is there for us to deal with. We must learn to deal with it. I battle it, you battle it. Some it's more difficult than others. And Proverbs 12:25 is one scripture in the Bible that gives a little bit of a clue to depression. It says in Proverbs 12:25 that anxiety in the heart causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So anxiety, anybody ever get anxious? Yeah, we all do about things. And sometimes we even have members who have what is called an anxiety disorder. Not uncommon today that being in a crowd, they get very anxious and uneasy being in a crowd of people, and they have to sit on maybe kind of outside or stand and all. It's not an uncommon problem, and sometimes it's chemical imbalances that cause it. But anxiety is referring to worries, people who worry a lot. Anxiety is about worrying and fretting over things, being anxious. And Jesus told us in Matthew 6, don't worry, don't be anxious. Just take one day at a time, he said. Live each day and do your best and trust God. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the future, because if you do, you're going to go into discouragement and depression. It's one of the causes. Worrying about our financial future, worrying about what's going to happen when you get old, who's going to take care of you. And that's a human thing to worry. Satan knows how to take what might be our greatest worry or anxiety or concern and cause us to become discouraged over it. And what is the answer to one of this one in defeating Satan? It is that you make up your mind, you know, to the best of your ability, with the strength of mind and will that you have, God, I will battle discouragement and depression every day. I'll battle it every day. One day at a time. I'll get up each day, and the inward man is renewed day by day, one day at a time. And I'll try to eat right, because that's an important part of overcoming depression. I'll try to get some exercise. I'll try to take care of the body of the Holy, temple of the Holy Spirit. I'll try to do my best as a Christian, try to live by your physical laws of health. That's all part of it as well. When you don't eat right, when you're very inactive, when you eat wrong kinds of food, all of those things contribute to discouragement and depression. Satan will use them. So knowledge and awareness and understanding of the causes of depression. It's a complex subject. There's no one single simple answer. There are many causes. But just be aware. And I love the fact that what Proverbs 12:25 says and what Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, because we need one another. And it goes on to say, encouraging one another the more as you see that day approaching. So a powerful thing taught in the Bible to help people overcome discouragement and depression is to be a positive, encouraging person in their lives. Encouragement, positive words, a good word makes the heart glad. You know, rather than somebody coming up and putting you down, no matter what your problem is, coming up and saying, it's so wonderful to see you here. Just a positive word, genuinely given from the heart. We all respond to that, don't we? And so we can help people. We can help each other in battling Satan and this tool that he uses every day to just beat us down and wear us down and discourage us. And God allows it because he wants us to be overcomers. Let's move on to another one of Satan's most effective devices. This is not new truth, but I'll tell you, it's the same truth every single day as we all strive for the kingdom of God and eternal life, and as we strive to be powerful overcomers. This tool has probably taken as many people out of the church as anything. Satan has been able to use it. And that is to get us, I call it anger, resentment, and bitterness. Satan knows we're human. We have emotions. We have feelings. He knows that we can all be hurt. We have been. And human beings make mistakes. Ministers make mistakes. Look what God has allowed in the church. And Satan will... He will look at you And he'll say, ha-ha, this person here is still harboring unresolved down deep inside. They're still mad. They're still angry. They're still resentment. And they're even close to bitterness over what? I'll tell you this. It doesn't matter. Satan will look for anything, any issue, any person, any problem, anything. He doesn't care what it is. He will just look for something that he can push your buttons. It could be genuine hurts that have taken place in your life, genuine wrongs, injustices, sins that have taken place against you, that have hurt you and wronged you, or your family, or your children, your loved ones, someone. It happens to everybody. And Satan will work to get you angry, resentful, and bitter. It's just one of his most powerful tools that we have to overcome. It can be a difficult one, depending upon your temperament and your nature. And, you know, some people are more easygoing than others. And others have, you know, a lot of lion in them. They want to fight. Oh, yeah, I'll get him. You know. Well, someday, yeah, when we can do that. But right now, you can't just go up and say, you did that? Wham! Maybe that's how you feel emotionally, you know, spiritually. But it really doesn't solve the problem. Might make you feel better at the time, but it really is not God's way. But Satan will work to get us bitter about something or somebody, and especially toward God. If only he can find something to make us, God, it's all your fault. God, look what you allowed to happen. God, it's your fault. So we all know the Bible talks in Hebrews 12, 14 through 15, and I'm trying to save a little time and not turn to all the scriptures so I can close on time. But it talks about being aware of avoiding a root of bitterness. How many people have you known and even maybe still know today, and they're out there somewhere and they're still mad and they're angry and they're resentful and they're bitter about something that happened in the church or in their lives? Let's look at the answer to this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. To be an overcomer, you always have to recognize when you feel this anger rising in you and resentment coming up about something, about somebody. It could be that the church has just made a big mistake or a minister has blown it. And you could say, that's right. Satan would just love to get you just, I'm not going to forgive that person. I'm not going to forgive him or her. I'm going to hang on to my anger and resentment. It feels good. You know, some people just seem to love to hang on to it. And it consumes them. It's like spiritual cancer. It destroys them. Satan uses it. I think we all know verses 26 and 27 in Ephesians 4. That's when it, King James, it says, be angry. Other translations, I think the NIV or some of the others say, like when you are angry or if you are angry. But God isn't recommending that we be angry. I mean, he has righteous anger, but most of us don't. But when you are angry or get angry or if you're angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You know, give opportunity to the devil. So the Bible clearly shows that anger can lead to Satan being able to overcome you and cause you to sin. Dropping down to verse 31, it says, now here I do like the NIV, the way it's worded. It says, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of it. So unless we do, and it's an ongoing process, being aware, and quite a long time ago, the reason I think I'm still around in the church, one of the reasons, is that I made up my mind a long time ago, and when this lesson kind of boing went into my brain, how Satan could get me, I made up my mind a long time ago that I would never allow myself to be bitter or resentful about anything that happened in the church or in my life or toward any person. You have to make that decision, and the next part of it is following through and doing it with God's help each day. But so I think Satan knows he's not going to get me on that one. I don't know about you, and I hope that he's not going to get you on that one either. Let's move on to One of the other ways that Satan strives to overcome us and destroy us and knock us out of the church or out of the kingdom of God. It's an easy one to fall into, this one. And that what it is seeking recognition and position rather than humble service. Have you ever known anybody in the church in past years or even presently that what they were really seeking was to be recognized maybe by the minister, the pastor, or what they were really hoping was to be ordained somehow? There's nothing wrong with that if the heart is right and humble, and they really, you know, it's not wrong to want to serve God in those capacities, don't get me wrong. But if that is the main motivation, as I think back over the years, how many, I think of spokesman's club, I think of ambassador clubs at college, and I think of spokesman's clubs of how many men have come and gone over the years because of this right here. I'll never forget to this very day, my wife will know who I'm talking about. This was way back in the early years of my ministry, where one man, and I won't even mention the area that it was in, we ordained one man an elder in the congregation. Both men were deacons. There were others as well, and they weren't the only ones, but we ordained one man as an elder in the congregation. And wow, lo and behold, next thing I knew, this one man who was a deacon became very angry, very resentful, and very bitter over, and they were friends, over him being ordained an elder, and he left the church over that issue. So it does happen. Somebody has their hearts and minds set on ordination. So Satan knows that, doesn't he? How did he try to destroy Christ? It was, I'll give you power now. So, again, one of the ways that we can overcome Satan is to do what Jesus said, and that is just seek to be the best and greatest servant that you can possibly be. And many of you are. You've set an awesome example of this. Let's read what Jesus said here in Matthew 20 about this. Matthew chapter 20. If your heart is the heart of a servant, you're wanting to contribute, and many of you do in so many wonderful areas, and you contribute because you want to serve. You contribute because you want to be a help in the church and in doing God's work. And that's what Christ emphasized. And we have not had enough ministers in the past that were this way. We need to work on this continually. Jesus called them to himself, that is, his disciples, verse 25 of Matthew 20. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, or oppress them, as it could be translated. And yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, and that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be kings and priests, leaders and rulers in the kingdom of God, the government of God. We do want to become great. It's our calling, our future. But what he's saying, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Become a servant now in this life, servant of others. And whoever desires to be first among you, or chief, as it says in the King James Version. If you ever desire to be first, and you know, we all want to win. Like when I play sports and all, I don't play to lose, do you? I play to win. If you're running a race, I don't run to lose, I run to win. Whatever I do, I play to win. I want to be a winner. We should be that. We teach our children, but not to the exclusion of others. So it's not wrong to want to be a leader and to grow and to bear fruit and to develop your talents and abilities to the very full in God's service. And sometimes we need to learn that. Some of you sometimes are too hesitant in your leadership. You may not be sure yet. Maybe you're trying to be humble, but maybe what you're doing is you've got greater abilities to serve and help other people, and maybe you're not using it. Many of you are, I know that. But it's really up to each one of us to be thinking, not God, how can I advance in the church, but God, how can I use what you've given me, my personality, my talents, my abilities, skills, gifts, knowledge, how can I better use it in your service, God, and in the service of your church and your work? That's what it's all about. That's what Christ is talking about here. And the greater servant or slave, he used another word in verse 27. In verse 26, the Greek word for a servant is diakonos, deacon, deaconess, ministers are diakonos, they're servants. And in verse 27, the Greek word is doulos, in the Greek, bond slave. Become more like a bond slave for God. So that's what Christ stressed. So, and when that is your motivation, Satan's going to say, can't get them on that one. But he's destroyed many, many of my friends in the church who wanted to be this and then that and then that. I'll never forget one of my friends in the church. I obviously won't mention any names, but his goal, he was at Pasadena at headquarters. His goal was, and he told me that later, he wanted to be an evangelist, you know, the evangelist. It took him out of the church. Let's move on. So, see, we can overcome Satan, can't we? Because we can be aware of the devices that we've seen him use in the church over the years to destroy people. This next one you'll all be very, very aware of. Major doctrinal error. Major doctrinal error. How in the world was Satan able to accomplish what he did in the church of God from the inside out all the way to the top? Boy, did that ever catch us off guard. We weren't expecting it that way, were we? But he accomplished it. Incredible trial in the church of God. And we had all been taught by Mr. Armstrong to be loyal to the church, right? And Mr. Armstrong never dreamed, that I'm sure, that would happen that way. Because what he would want us to be loyal to is to the truth of God and to the word of God, to the plan of God and the laws of God, not to the organization, except as it is loyal to God and God's word and God's truth. And so major doctrinal error. Tell a big enough lie long enough and big enough and people will believe it. It still works. And Satan accomplished that. Well, do you know, brethren, that you really don't have to keep the Sabbath after all? And if you hear that from the man in charge, that Mr. Armstrong placed in charge, and your mentality, and I'm not, I'm trying not to stand here and say negative things, wrong things, or bad things about people that God loves and cares for and is still working with. I don't consider any of my friends or brethren who may still be where they are evil, bad, or people. They're good people. They're God's people, and I pray for them, and God loves them, and I do. I just see what has happened to the church, and I'm not going to go back into what God called me out of. But major doctrinal error. Let's look at a few scriptures on this one. And Satan still uses this major doctrinal error to get people to the point where they really don't believe they have to keep the Sabbath or the commandments of God or of the laws. It's incredible. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God or of the scriptures or the sayings of God. So we all ought to be coming to the point now, especially because of the trial we've been through doctrinally in the church, that no one could deceive us again. And hopefully, thankfully, didn't deceive us in the first place, although we went through a confusing time, very confusing time in the church, trying to sort it all out, trying to be loyal in the right way. But we ought to be able to teach the principles, the basic fundamentals of God, his plan, his purpose, Christ's sacrifice, his example, how we're to live. Notice in verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature," says in the margin. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we have to mature to the point in our understanding of God's way of life, God's commandments, God's holy days, that we know and we know that we know. And you've heard this before, I'm sure. That what you believe, brethren, and I hope that everybody sitting here today, that you don't keep the Sabbath, today's a weekly Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, ask yourself, why do I do this? Why do I believe it? And I hope you've come to the point that you know and know that you know that this is the right day of God, the weekly Sabbath of God, and that this Feast of Tabernacles, that there's not even a question of why we're here and why we're doing it. Because we know when Christ returns, he's going to start teaching this, and we're going to help him teach all nations to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That we know and we know that we know. So when Satan comes along with clever reasoning, well, the other churches in the world don't do it, and that's Jewish and Old Testament, and you're trying to earn your salvation, you know, all the things that are thrown out there, that you're just as solid as a rock and say, hey, I respect you if you're sincere in what you believe, but let me tell you why I believe what I believe. Now I know, and that's why I believe why you all are here, is that you know what you believe, and you know it. And that's the way it has to be. Notice Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Scary verses. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." Now, God is here talking about people who were truly converted. You and I don't know for sure how many in the church were truly converted. They all had head knowledge, intellectual knowledge, but were they truly converted? Was the law of God written in their hearts as well as their minds? That's what it's talking about. "For those who became partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." They heard these sermons about the coming kingdom of God. They believed it. And some ministers even preached it for decades. Notice verse 6. "If they fall away," going back up to verse 4, saying it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, "since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So it's really scary. And you know, I do fear for some that maybe were converted and allowed this to happen to them. So major doctrinal error is the way that Satan may end up destroying some in the church. They fall into this category. It wouldn't be here as a warning if some of them weren't converted. Now maybe God yet is going to lead some of them to a repentance over where they are. So I thank God that's in his hands. But all I'm doing is pointing out, let us look at what Satan the devil has been able to accomplish and how many brethren and ministers he was able to overcome with major doctrinal error in the church. And what is the answer to dealing with it? Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, the Bible makes clear on this. Romans 16. Turn there with me and we'll read verses 17 through 20. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Where Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." Now notice this is not saying don't have anything to do with brethren of other groups, whatever they may be, whoever they are, whatever group, who are not trying to cause division or offenses. You know, as much as possible, I believe in building bridges with brethren. And we in Seattle, we like to get together with some of the other groups who are willing. A lot of them are not willing. They don't want that. But to any of them who are willing. And usually we find that it's weddings and funerals that bring kind of everybody back together again. Oh, so good to see you again. We used to be together back in past years. But the Bible says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So it's, if somebody has that attitude, that they're really, their motive is to cause divisions, and their attitude and spirit is not right. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had them in his day, we have them in our day. But they serve their own belly. It's after money, power, control, whatever their motive is. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And that certainly happened in our day. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So beware and be careful doctrinally to stick with the trunk of the tree. And hold tight. And let's go to the last device that I'd like to discuss with you, and how Satan tries to overcome and destroy us. And there are more. I don't have all of them, but some of the key ones that I've observed over the years of how Satan, his ultimate goal is, of course, to keep us out of the kingdom of God, to destroy our character, our attitude, to destroy our faith. And he will do that. Unfortunately, he will overcome and destroy as many as possible, some. But this last one, I just call it this way. Satan uses addictions. Addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs, addiction to food. Illicit sex, obviously, sex within marriage. It's blessed by God. But Satan knows the power of what God created, a sexual relationship. And there's much today available. I won't elaborate on it. I'm not going into any details. It's not necessary. But we all know there are computers today. There's the internet. There's pornography. There's anything and everything. And it's only going to get worse in our society. Worse and worse and worse. The filth, the immorality, and it's Satan is powerful, and he just knows he'll use anything. You know, these other issues. We all battle addictions in our lives. My advice to you, as a minister who kind of works in this area, trying to help, trying to understand the causes of addictions. Some of you are in the medical field. Some of you are in the nutritional field. You deal in these areas, and you work to help people. But an addiction is when a substance or a habit is controlling you. Whenever any substance or habit, whether it's eating, drinking, whatever the situation is, when it's controlling you, it's out of control, and you're not in control of it. And it's maybe outside the boundaries of God's law and God's way. That's what an addiction is. And we all know, we're not naive about it today, that let's just be open and honest. God, because the world has all of these problems, God is calling all of us with different problems into his church. So in the church, we deal with every conceivable type of addiction there is. I get letters, I get calls, I get emails. We meet about this. How can we develop programs quietly as much as possible to help the people that God is calling out of the world, out of addictions, who are wanting to break these addictions, bad habits? How do we help them? How do we give them support and encouragement? Not that we do it all, but at least we need to have enough knowledge to know how to help them, or how to tell them where to go to get help, how to support them. So Satan will use any kind of addiction. You already know this, but I'm just going to tell you. It could be your eating habits, your drinking habits, your sexual habits. It could be gambling. You could probably name a bunch of things. People can become shopping, stealing. Doesn't matter what it is. If Satan can get you hooked on it, he can destroy you. Any addiction will eventually consume you. I won't turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 16, but it says that we were slaves to whom we obeyed. We are a slave to what you obey. And the end of those things is death, that Satan will use any tool, any instrument, anything possible. And I've watched over the years, again, not necessarily to mention names, but I've watched good men, good ministers, good leaders in the church, and I've watched their ministry and their lives be destroyed by alcohol use and abuse and sexual problems and other issues. Watch them. Powerful, effective, useful instruments. And Satan used an addiction to destroy their ministry, their life, their marriage, everything. And he can do that to you as well if you're not on guard. Just be aware. And we all have different things, so I'm not throwing stones or condemning. There are things that I have to battle in my life and watch. Certain things I really like. I mean, one of them is ice cream. You all know that. Seattle people know I love ice cream. I used to get up in the middle of the night and go to the refrigerator and take the half gallon of ice cream. Now, you see, I've kind of changed on that a little bit. But I just loved ice cream. It was still my favorite dessert. And my wife, you know how wives are. They seem to have antennas. They pick up everything and anything. So I was one time in there, man, eating. I love vanilla especially, vanilla ice cream. Just really good. And I heard her coming. So real quickly, I was too far from the fridge to get it in the freezer, and I stuck it in the cabinet where the dishes and all things were. I really did. And I was, just getting a drink of water, just getting a drink of water. Guess what she does? Walks over, opens a cabinet, here sits a half gallon of ice cream. Incredible. Honey, what are you doing? Feeding my addiction, Well, it's just a little lighthearted example, but it could be anything, anything. Maybe for you it's chocolate. Who knows what it is? But the point is, and we all battle different things in our lives like that, and we're trying to help people so you don't have to feel guilty, bad, like you're the worst sinner if you have an addiction, no matter what the issue is that you're dealing with. God has called you, and what he wants you to do is get the help, the knowledge, the understanding, deal with it, go to somebody that's already in the church that you think would be understanding and say, this is something I've got to lick in my life. It bothers me. I know it's bad. I know it's wrong. And I just keep going back to it. Get help. Be an overcomer. It's not easy, is it? We need to help one another. That's what it's all about. And helping and encouraging one another. I love it. James 5:16, and I'm coming to my conclusion here. I love the scripture in James 5:16 where it says, confess your faults. Some translations say your sins, your transgressions. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We need each other. Now, I don't mean you can just say, Mr. Luker, can I stand up and tell what my addiction is today? No, you don't want to confess it to everybody. But surely there is some friend that you have in the church. A mate, a close brother, a close sister, somebody that you trust that you could go to them. And I've advised this to some people who've come to me and say, look, you need to start getting people that know you and love you for who and what you are and do what the Bible says and ask them to pray for you to overcome this addiction in your life. Do what God says in the Bible. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We need help. We need to help each other. And the final scripture, turn with me. Final scripture today is in Revelation 12. Let's go back to the book that we started with on the subject of overcoming for the kingdom of God. Brethren, you are overcomers, or you wouldn't be here today if you weren't an overcomer. You wouldn't be here at the feast if you weren't an overcomer. But overcoming is an ongoing, continual thing that we've got to do every day for the rest of our lives. Let's read in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 in closing. John is saying, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Yeah, he is down here on this earth, and he does accuse us. And he's after us to destroy us and keep us out of God's kingdom. And he'll work, he'll do it if he can. If there's any way, he'll get you and he'll destroy you. He's after you. But that's okay if you know his devices. Because he's going to look at you and he says, oh no, they've got me figured out. What am I going to do now to get that person, to destroy them, to take them out of the church and out of the kingdom? But let's read on verse 11. And they, that is God's people, the saints, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Christ died for us, paid for our sins, and is our advocate at the right hand of God. So through his shed blood, whenever we slip in sin, we can repent, and God will forgive us, even though Satan may accuse him. Look, they did it again. They slipped again. They sinned again. And Satan does that, like he did to Job. Tried to destroy Job. But by the blood of the Lamb, we can overcome him. And it goes on, and by the word of their testimony, the testimony of the saints. What does that mean? You know, what I believe it means, and kind of looking it up and studying it, we don't give testimonials in church. You know, a testimonial is when somebody stands up and says, let me tell you about how God has worked in my life. Let me tell you about a miracle that God has performed in my life. Let me give you a true life testimonial of the power of God in my life. I believe that's what it's talking about, that these are people that overcame him because they have deep convictions and they know what they believe. And when Satan comes along, it's let me tell you, Satan, I know who you are and what you're trying to do. Strong in their faith, in their beliefs, and in their convictions, in their word and in their testimony. They're not wishy-washy. We will overcome him if we have deep convictions. And we know that we know when he comes after us, tries to attack us, discourage us, or destroy us in whatever way, we stand strong in our beliefs. And notice, last of all, what it says here in this verse, how they overcame him. But it says, and they did not love their lives to the death. So what is that telling us, brethren? That we've got to be ready to die. And I've said, and I say again, and I really do mean it, I would rather die serving God, die obeying God, die fighting the good fight of faith, die overcoming, rather than end up being somebody who failed and was not an overcomer. Let us not love our lives more than death. Let us be willing to die daily and be an overcomer for the kingdom of God.